And we're going to continue our Bible study on the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Romans, and we are looking at chapter 2, and the subject is the same as in the last part of chapter 1. Paul was brilliant, and he wrote a long analysis and a long supposition concerning salvation. And he began at Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and it goes all the way down to chapter 3, verse 31. That's one thought. And Paul is dealing with a couple of major theological issues in the first century. The Gentiles were saying things and persecuting, but the Jews were also persecuting the Christians. And one of the things that you have to understand about Christianity is that Christianity is not a separate religion from Judaism in the sense that the Old Testament does not teach one religion and the New Testament teaches another religion. That's not true. The New Testament is the conclusion of the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophesies what's going to happen when the Messiah comes, and the New Testament says he's here and this is what he's done. And how should we now live in accord with what he has done? And so the way that Judaism is portrayed in our day is not a legitimate adherence to the Old Testament. And here's what you got to understand. And you can call me names, or you can say, get mad at me for saying this, whatever you want to do. Now that Jesus has come and lived and died and risen again, you can't unring that bell. You can't act as though he hasn't come. Now, people say, well, the Jews don't believe that. Well, that's to their damnation. So, you don't have a choice. God has chosen to take on flesh and be born of a virgin at some point near zero. In other words, at the end of the B.C. era and at the beginning of the Year of Our Lord era, because of the calendar, my own research has told me that Jesus was born around 4 B.C. and that he was 33 years old and a little bit when he died and rose from the dead. And that puts his death at or around 29-30 A.D. And that is in line with history. But now that that's happened, when you read the Old Testament, you can't act like it hasn't happened. And you've got to go to a lot of trouble to try to ignore Jesus and try to ignore the New Testament and to read the Old Testament as though it's a standalone collection of books. It's not. It's part of a collection of 66 books of inspired, inerrant, and infallible truth that came from God. And so the Jews were persecuting the Christians in the early church because they told the Christians that they were making God look bad by saying that God would forgive guilty sinners by faith alone. So the same identical conflict that came through the Reformation came during the first century. What was under attack in the Protestant Reformation that precipitated the Protestant Reformation and that ended up with the Roman people, those who followed Rome, excommunicating the people who rejected Rome's teaching and starting the Protestant movement, is justification by faith alone. And that is the identical subject that was at being considered in the first century with the Apostle Paul, which is why he wrote Romans. Romans is about salvation primarily, and that's because the issue of how people are saved was in dispute. And that's why he wrote it. And so once Jesus lived and died and risen again, and that's the truth, but once Paul wrote Romans, you sure can't go back and act like this hasn't been done. So when you're talking about the Old Testament, you have to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. And if you don't do that, you're not reading it correctly. You also have to read the Old Testament from the position that every major character in the Old Testament and every truth in the Old Testament is about Jesus. And that's how Jesus told us to do. And so that's the issue that is at stake. How are lost people justified by faith alone? How does that not make God to be unjust himself? And the example that to me is the best example, I was given this over in Mandeville Thursday night at the Bible study. The example that I can give you that will help you to understand this is if you have been wronged in some way, your child has been murdered, your possessions have been stolen, your whatever has happened to you, some unjust thing has happened to you, some horrible, evil thing has happened to you, and you go to court. And they caught the guy, and the guy confesses, and there's no doubt about the man's guilt. So you go to court to seek for justice. Now, the reality is, in our day, people are going to court to seek vengeance as well. But we're supposed to go to a court of law in our jurisprudence, our judicial system in this country, to seek after justice. And so, based upon the evidence presented in court from the prosecution, and that you are found guilty beyond a reasonable doubt of the crime that you're charged with. Now, if that's how it works. Okay, now, so you know the man's guilty and you're in court to see justice happen, but the judge lets the man go. What do we call what the judge just did to the man? What do we call that? We would call it mercy. And so in our world, in our brain, the judge cannot show mercy to the guilty party, because if he does, then he's not showing justice. So it's either or. It's either justice or it's mercy. But you can't show both mercy and justice to the same man at the same time. And that is the dilemma that these other religions come into, because Buddhism can't solve this problem, Hinduism can't solve it, Islam can't solve it, Judaism can't solve it. Because how does God show mercy to guilty sinners by saving them, pardoning them, and remain just himself? Because he has sinned against his own character and nature by pardoning the guilty. Because the book of Proverbs tells us, whoever pardons the guilty is a partaker of his evil deeds. Whoever pardons the guilty, or whoever condemns the righteous, is an unjust judge. So the issue that Paul is dealing with here is how is God able to do that? So he's beginning his conversation with the subject of judgment, the judgment of God, and how God is judging sin, that God does not sweep sin under the rug, that sin has to be paid for. So he's going through in chapter 1 talking about that everybody's a sinner, that nobody's righteous, chapter 3, and then as we get down toward the end of chapter 3, he will give the conclusion of the matter. But right now we're still dealing with a part of this discussion in chapter 2 that is concerning God's judgment and how God judges. And so on page 12 of your handout, we see in the middle that God judges three different ways. He judges people based upon their deeds, what they did in this life. He judges them impartially, and he also judges the motive behind the deeds. And so those are the three things. And so we left off, I think, at page 18. Is that right? Page 17, right at the top third, God's judgment is impartial. And that's what we're dealing with now as we go to page 18. So, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you're the pastor of the church or the Pope of Rome or a drug dealer on the street or a housewife or a farmer or a president of the United States or whoever you are. God's judgment is impartial. The person who sins will die. And that's what how God judges. So let's go before the Lord in prayer before we begin to dig into God's Word. Father, we are amazed at Your Word. We stand astonished at it. It is the inspired and inerrant and infallible Word of the true and living God. And Lord, we are just so happy that we can look into the Bible and we don't have the government telling us we can't believe certain things. And we have Bibles available in our language that we can read and understand. And so, God, we're trying to understand this fantastic subject by reading this fantastic book that Paul wrote 2,000 years ago. And so we ask for help in this. We ask, God, that You would give me unction and anointing as I teach. We ask, God, that You would give these that You have gathered here this morning at the church, and those who are watching by means of the internet and those who will watch at some later point, eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe. We ask You, God, to overpower all doubt and all unbelief, that the gospel will triumph through the preaching of it in these days. And God will give You the praise and the glory, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we look at in the middle of page 18, where we see about Satan, Lucifer, that even the archangel was cast down because he sinned. So, Sister Charlotte, if you reread Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, please.
How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit.
So in an instant, the most exalted one became the most debased. And God created the archangel Lucifer. When Lucifer sinned and was cast into the earth, he became Satan. He became the devil. He became the enemy of our souls. Now, if ever there was a being whose position merited special favor before God, it was Lucifer. But his high position made him more accountable for his evil rebellion, so he will receive the greatest punishment of any creature in hell. And one of the torments that Satan has right now is that he knows he's going to be judged. He knows he's going to be cast into hell forever, and he can't do anything about it. He can't repent. He's not given the ability to repent, and he knows that. And so when you have been given the gift of repentance, when you are given the ability to cry out to God because you're convicted of your sin, and not just the penalty of your sin, but the sin itself, and you come to the realization that you are poor in spirit, you come to the realization that there's no good that dwells in you, and you come to the realization that you hunger and thirst for righteousness because you don't have any of your own, then you're blessed, the Bible says. That's the Beatitudes. You're blessed. And that's people who can see themselves as God sees them. There's three ways to look at yourself. You can look at yourself the way you see yourself. And you think what you see is great. And you always give yourself an out. And you always make excuses for why you do the wrong things you do. That's looking at yourself the way you see yourself. Or you can look at yourself the way other people see you. But that's not good either, because sometimes people just don't like you. Just for no reason, then they just don't like you. And so they don't look pleasantly upon you. They don't look at you as being nice. They don't like you. So it's not the best way to see yourself either. So those two ways are not good. The way to see yourself is to be given the ability by God, and you should be asking God for this gift. You should be praying about this all the time, that you can see yourself the way God sees you. And so God sees you truthfully, but He sees you fully. He knows your motives behind your actions as well as your actions. People don't know the motive behind your actions. All they see is your actions. You might know your motive, and because you have a good, noble motive, you think the act you do is okay, therefore, because the end justifies the means. And that's sin. That's not right. So God sees you perfectly, and so we need to be able to see ourselves as God sees us, and so we will repent of sin. And so if you notice that when the demons were cast out when Jesus was on the earth, they said, "Have you come before our time?" Because they know there's a time. They know they've only got so much time left. Now, I don't know how much time we have left. I know it's very popular right now to look at the United States primarily, or look at the world too. The war in Ukraine, the war in Israel, and now there may be another war in China and Taiwan. I don't think the war between China and Taiwan will last very long. I don't believe that Taiwan will be able to defend themselves long term against China. I just don't. I just think China could defeat them within a week. And the only way they'll be able to defend themselves is if the United States steps in and goes to war against China. And I don't know about that. I don't know that we need to do that. There's an affinity that we have in this country for Taiwan, because those of us that have studied history, as well as those of us that lived in history, realize that the Chinese soldiers that fought alongside of us in World War II and bled and died alongside of us to defeat Japan were run out of China, mainland China, by the communists in 1949, and they fled to the island of Formosa or Taiwan. And Chiang Kai-shek was the leader of those guys, and we liked those guys, even though Chiang Kai-shek was a very hard, brutal leader. He didn't tolerate foolishness. He certainly didn't tolerate communism, and he didn't tolerate anybody that wanted to object to anything he said or did. But he was our tyrant, and we liked him, we the United States. And so the Chinese people that fled the brutality of communism went to Taiwan, and that's why we have an affinity for that place. Now, sadly, if you remember, there was a city in China named Hong Kong, and that was a British protectorate, and Hong Kong was prospering while the rest of China was in poverty. And that's because Hong Kong had capitalism in it. And so the British gave Hong Kong back to the communist government in China in 1999, and they have not been as prosperous. We thought that by opening up trade to China that gradually we could defeat the communist government and that the people would overthrow. And we almost had that in Tiananmen Square when they started just mowing down their own citizens, and the army was getting to where they didn't want to shoot their fellow man. But they did. And they overpowered the people that were protesting in Tiananmen Square, and that was quashed. Right now, the Chinese government, they censor all internet. You can't get true internet into China. For years and years and years, I supported an organization called Radio Free Europe, and that they were broadcasting messages of hope and prosperity and God behind the Iron Curtain in Eastern Europe, that the communist Russians had taken over since World War II. And then they had Radio Free China, or Radio Free Asia, I think it was, that broadcast into Vietnam and Cambodia and Laos and Thailand and all those countries that we were at war with during the 70s, 60s, and 70s. And I don't know what's happened to that organization, but I know they don't do much broadcasting about God. But I know that, for example, John MacArthur, I remember when Rush Limbaugh was the most popular radio announcer in the United States. He had 600 radio stations that broadcast his 3 hours a day, 5 days a week. But John MacArthur is on 800 radio stations around the world. And so he's preaching God's word to 200 stations more than Rush Limbaugh ever had. So that's pretty interesting. So he's in Asia. There's other people that are preaching the gospel in Asia. And there was a lady that we used to support before she passed on, and she would go 3 or 4 times a year to North Korea and into mainland China with Bibles. And she would smuggle them into North Korea and into mainland China. And we supported her ministry here. And her husband passed away, and then she passed away. At least I haven't heard tell from her for many, many, many years now. So I don't know if she's passed away or she's just too old to do this anymore. But there are others who are doing this. They're risking their lives going into China. Now, China, the government of China is in the process right now of rewriting the entire Bible as well as the Quran. They're rewriting both of those holy books so that they can deceive their people, and they're not going to... They haven't printed Bibles in many, many, many years, but Bibles have been smuggled in. And usually what happens is you'll have several villages that have one Bible, and they'll tear pages out of the Bible and they'll memorize those pages, and then they'll get the Bible around. And so each person in the village has a page that they've memorized, and each village has a portion of God's Word, and that's all they have. And they use those truths from those pages as their Bibles, because that's all they can have, and it's by mouth. They don't have anything written, so it's a very serious situation, and I am sorely afraid that one of the reasons why we want to defend Taiwan now has nothing to do with the massacre that will happen to those people when China takes them over. But it has to do with semiconductors, and that it's just a matter of economics, because Taiwan produces, they're kind of like the headquarters of the world with semiconductors. And that's why we're going to entertain defending Taiwan, because right now if Taiwan falls, China will then have the lion's share of semiconductors around the world. So we need to build semiconductor plants in this country so that we don't lose that, but it's going to take years to do that, so I don't know what's going to happen. But the point I'm making is people see all this war and rumors of wars all over the place, and they come to the conclusion that we're living in the last days. And we might be, but I'm a student of history as well as the Bible, and I know that every generation thought they were living in the last days. And I'm not saying that there's not going to be a generation that will actually live in the last days, because that's true, there will be. But I don't know where we are on the scale. In other words, it started over here, it's going to end over here. Where are we on this map? Are we near the end? Are we in the middle? Are we at the beginning still? I don't know. I don't know how God has set this thing up. I know that in my studies, I know that God has destroyed civilization after civilization on this earth that did not obey Him, and He very well might destroy the United States. I hope not. I live here. I don't want to be destroyed. I love God, but I don't see an out for that. I don't see how we are going to continue to go. Where right now, we are the largest exporter of sexual immorality in the world. Now, I grew up thinking that the Russians were the bad guys. And my mother would take me shopping in downtown Dallas, and all of a sudden the sirens would go off, and we'd have to find a building that had a civil defense sign on the outside, and we'd go down in the basement and we'd wait there until the all clear siren sounded, because we were practicing what was going to happen in a nuclear exchange. And so I grew up thinking the Russians were the bad guys. But I know from my research that the Bible is being taught in public schools in Russia right now. That Russia does not promote, the Russian government does not promote sexual perversity like our government does. Our government has tied sexual perversity to foreign aid. And so if you want to get money from the United States, you cannot have any laws in your country that will discriminate against sexually perverted people. And so we're leading the charge on that. And Russia's not. And I'm not pro Russia. I'm pro Jesus. And I love Jesus more than I love my country. And I love Jesus more than I love my government. And there have been many, many, many times that God's people had to be at odds with their own government because their own government went astray. I believe the United States has been the greatest country in the history of mankind. And I love our country, and I'm very patriotic. But our country's in sin. It's in deep, deep, deep sin. And I was watching a documentary last night on the house building, and in the advertisements, you had two men kissing, you had two women kissing, advertising medication, because when people do those things, they get sick. And I don't want to look at that, and I certainly don't want my children or my grandchildren looking at that, because it's not okay, and they're doing their best to normalize these sins. Well, they'll never be normalized in any Christian's mind, because God's word is clear about sexual immorality. And it's not just that we don't want these people to have equal rights. We don't want the judgment of God to fall on our country. And God told the children of Israel, this is the evil that the people of Canaan are doing where I'm bringing you, and this is what they were doing in Egypt where I've taken you out of, and if you start doing this stuff, and I judge them because of this wickedness, and if you start doing this stuff, I'm going to judge you too. So because we don't know where we are on this scale of time that God has established, we say, well, look at all the wars going on. Well, I remember preaching a sermon in 1988 where I said there were 34 wars going on at that moment. I remember the 1960s when there were wars going on all over the world where countries were falling and other people were... They would assassinate the leader of the country, and people would rise up. There was tremendous turmoil in the 1960s, and people all over this country were preaching that were 30 and 40 and 50 years old that God would come back by the end of the 60s because things were so bad. And so we tend to look at prophecy through our own eyes, and we're not qualified to do that. We can't develop our eschatology by the evening news. We have to develop our eschatology from Scripture. And therefore, we will come to the conclusion, as I have, that we really don't understand God's timing for all of this. And therefore, we can't make predictions. So, Satan is angry because he knows that his time is limited. Now, it said that about Satan 6,000 years ago when he was thrown down out of heaven and was in the garden with Adam and Eve. So, or 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. That he only had a short time left and he's angry. So, then in the book of the Revelation in chapter 12, it says it again. And that was written 2,000 years ago, that he has only a short time. So, in God's economy, obviously, in God's economy, a short time can be thousands of years. And you've got to put that in the mix when you're trying to figure this stuff out. So, I don't know how much time we have left before Jesus comes back. We may have 13 more days. We may have 1,300 more years. We may have 13,000 more years. I don't know. I've got no way to judge that because I don't know where we are on the scale. But I do know this, that if we will live our lives with abandon to the glory of God, and we will believe that Jesus is coming at some undetermined time in the future, and then we will live our lives as though that's true, and so we'll be ready, we'll be fine. And if Jesus comes back in our lifetime, we'll be fine. We'll be ready to meet Him. And if he tarries and we die and go to the ground before Jesus returns, we'll be ready and we'll see Him in the resurrection. But I think it is counterproductive to start assuming that because there is wickedness in the earth, that means it's almost time, because there's always been wickedness in the earth. I want you to turn with me to 1 John. I want to show you something. The book of 1 John. And this was I did a very detailed analysis of 1 John when I was in the early days of the radio. I want to show you something. All right. 1 John chapter 4. So, Brother Don, if you'd read 1 John chapter 4 and just start reading from verse 1, and I will.
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world.
Okay. Now, 2,000 years ago, John wrote this. And he said, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many, many false prophets have gone out into the world. That was 2,000 years ago. Okay. Now look at verse 2. I'm going to show you something.
By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God.
Now, isn't that odd? That every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh. Most people don't have a problem with Jesus being a man. They have a problem with Jesus being God. The Muslims and the Jews and the Buddhists and the Hindus, which constitute billions of people all around the world, they got no problem with Jesus being a man. They got a problem with Jesus being God. So why in the world did the Holy Spirit move on the Apostle John to inform us that Jesus Christ, every spirit that confesses Jesus come in the flesh, is of God. Well, you got to go back into history and find out what was going on while John was alive, and you find out that there were a group of people called the Gnostics, and part of the doctrine of the Gnostics is they believed that Jesus was God. They didn't believe Jesus was a man. And so, because all flesh is bad, and therefore, and flesh can't be redeemed, according to the Gnostics. So the only thing that matters is spirit. And so, John is saying they're liars. They're false teachers. Now look at verse 3.
And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world.
In verse 3 of chapter 4 of 1 John, 2,000 years ago, John said the Antichrist was already in the world. Is that what he says?
Yes.
So it's already in the world. So, and then he said there were many Antichrists. Now, the point I'm trying to make is John said that the Antichrist was on the earth 2,000 years ago. That's what he said. And then he said, you are from God, little children, to overcome them. Who is them? Them is the people that don't believe the right things about Jesus. And the Antichrists, many Antichrists. because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, he's not talking about people who commit adultery. He's not talking about people that murder people. He's talking about false teaching. So God, the Holy Spirit that dwells in us is greater than false teaching, meaning that if you're truly saved and you're truly inhabited by God the Holy Spirit, you're in your Bible, you're in prayer, you're in Bible study, you're in church, you're fellowshipping with your brothers and sisters, you're availing yourself of the means of grace, communion, baptism, you're fasting and you're giving and you're serving your fellow believer, that you will not ultimately be deceived. You may get off base periodically because you don't understand what they're really saying or because you don't know how to put the pieces together, but God is faithful who will bring you out of all false teaching and bring you into the truth so that you won't be deceived, so that you can go to heaven. Because everybody that Jesus received from the Father, He's going to keep all the way to glory. And so we have to understand that ultimately, and this is what is commonly called today, the doctrine of once saved, always saved, or the doctrine of eternal security. And in my book, in my travels on this Gulf Coast, people who teach that usually only teach a portion of it. And they say that our salvation is safe because He calls it eternal life, or because we prayed a prayer, or because Jesus said He would keep us. Okay, fine. How is Jesus going to keep us? He said He would keep us. But He said He would judge sin. We're learning that He's judging the deeds of everybody. And then we've also learned that God's judgment is impartial. And so when you turn again to 1 John, and chapter 1, verse 6 of 1 John, if we say we have fellowship with Jesus, Him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so you do not have Jesus when you're walking in darkness. Chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then we go to chapter 3, which is the big one. Let's go from Sister Charlotte, if you would read 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 1.
See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him.
Now, what does that mean? The world does not know us because it did not know Him.
They didn't know Jesus.
Well, right, but what does it mean that when the world does not know us? Because that people call me Blair. People come, they call me, I see them on the street, and they're not saved, and they know who I am. So, what does that mean? That they don't know us even as they didn't know Him?
Well, they don't know that we've been saved. Our life evidently doesn't. It didn't speak it. If we're a Christian, our life speaks
right.
That we know
right.
Him.
So we live our lives. We're holy. This is what holiness is.
Separate.
We are separate, distinct, set apart. Not just to be weird, not just to not be around anybody, but so that we can be used by God. In other words, we're not compromised with sin. If you're getting a divorce, you're going to be hard-pressed to counsel somebody else that's getting a divorce to not get a divorce. Well, why did you get a divorce? If getting a divorce is bad, why did you get a divorce? So you're compromised. You can't talk about that. If you're in pornography, you can't tell somebody else not to get in pornography because you're doing what you're telling them not to do. If you are telling lies, if you're living in sin, ongoing, unrepentant, blatant sin, and it's ongoing, and there's no change, you're not born again. The Bible says that, and it teaches it from cover to cover. Now, the response I get most of the time when I say this to people is, well, there must be very few people saved then. Well, okay. But that's irrelevant. How many or how little their people are saved. The Bible is irrefutable. And then, okay, I want to show you, I want you to go to verse 2 now.
Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be.
Okay, so what is, we don't really understand what we're going to be when we die and go to heaven.
Right.
Keep going.
We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is.
There you go. Keep going.
And everyone who has this hope fixed in Him purifies himself just as He is
purified. So everyone who has this hope fixed on Jesus, and it's talking about we see Him, we're going to see Him, we're going to be like Him because we see Him. Okay, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and verses 3, 4, and 6. Because Satan has blinded the minds of the lost so that they will not see what? The light of the gospel, the glory of God, who is the image, who is in the face of Jesus Christ, or the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Satan doesn't want us to see that, because when we see it, we begin to love what we see, and then we're changed into what we see. That's what this dynamic is here. At verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Jesus purifies himself. So, we should be, as believers, all believers, we should be in an ongoing process of purifying ourselves. That should be true of every single believer on the face of the earth. Now, if that's true, and you are ongoingly in that process of purification, you ought to be able to talk about it. You ought to be able to delineate the details of your process that you're in, because you're in it all the time. You should be able to talk about how you're in it, what it's doing for you, this, and be very specific about. You should be able to talk about it, because you're in it. It's part of your life. It's ongoing. And if you've been saved for years, you've been in this process for years. So it's not new to you. It's not some novelty. You didn't just start last Thursday. I've been saved 52 years. This June will be 53. And I'm well aware of the process that I'm in. I can talk about it. I preach it. I teach it. It's in my sermons. I talk about it all the time. What I do, what I don't do. What I do when I get up in the morning. What I don't get involved in. Where I don't go. Where I don't. And it's not just a bunch of do's and don'ts, but it's a way of life, because this infallible book says everyone who has this hope fixed on Jesus purifies himself, just as Jesus is pure. Now, conversely, look at verse 4.
Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or know Him.
Okay, now, that verse, when everybody was using the King James, is what caused the misunderstanding of verse 6 is what caused people, even in this area, to develop a doctrine where they could reach sinless perfection in this life and on this earth. And they believed it, and they taught it. They still believe it and teach it. I've met some of them recently. And all you got to do is ask them the question, are you perfect? And here's the response I get when I say that. Well, you're just trying to trick me. You said that everybody that's saved is sinlessly perfect. Are you sinlessly perfect? And of course they're not. Now, I understand the righteousness of Jesus Christ by imputation. I got that. But in reality, you personally are a sinner. But Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. That's what verse 5 says. So no one who abides in him sins. And the context there is, no one who abides in Jesus on an ongoing, continual basis, and that is doing what verse 3 says what we're supposed to do, is practicing sin. The word practice needs to be inserted there, because that's the context of what John was talking about. And so we do not engage in ongoing, unrepentant, blatant public sins. We stay away from that stuff. Now, you may have lust in your heart. You may covet in your heart. You may want to hurt somebody that dishonors you. You may want to get in a fight. You may want to do damage to somebody. You may get mad at people. But you realize those things are wrong. And although you have that inclination and that bubbling that's troubling you all the time, you don't act out on those things precisely because you have been saved. You've been born again. And I want you to keep going, because it gets even more precise. Look at verse 7.
Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning.
Now look at this. Watch this.
The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil.
Now what that means is that when you were born, you experienced the miracle of the new birth, and you were justified, and you were adopted, God Almighty destroyed the dominating power that Satan had over your life at one time, where you used to be driven by your lusts. You were driven by your lust. You didn't care whether they were right or wrong. You didn't care about anything other than you're going to do what you're driven to do, because your lust is in charge, not you. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That dominating power over you has been broken. It's been broken forever. So yes, you may still sin, but here's how I phrase it. You're on a journey up to the mountaintop with Jesus, and you sin as you're going up the mountain. You're not sinning because you're going down the mountain, or you're not even trying to climb. You're trying to do right. You're trying to love Jesus. You're trying to obey Him. And in your effort to love and obey Jesus, you're sinning. And you're not going out and having blatant, public, unrepentant, ongoing sin. So there is no such thing in the Bible of what they call habitual sins. There's no such thing in the Bible as what do they call addictions. The Bible doesn't speak about addictions. Man says there's addictions. The Bible doesn't talk about it at all. The Bible tells you that the dominating power of sin over your life has been broken. And so when I talk to people who have been brainwashed into believing that they have addiction and they can't help it, and therefore they're not sinners, they're just sick, they're victims because they can't help it. So you don't get on to somebody because he has pneumonia. Why do you get on somebody that has a sex addiction, or they have an addiction? He just has an uncontrollable anger. He's got an anger issue. No, he's not. He's not born again, because that issue, whatever you had when you were lost, has been broken. It's broken. It's forever broken. And he says the one who practices righteousness is righteous. Don't let anybody deceive you. If you say you're righteous, that means you are practicing righteousness, because the one who practices sin is of the devil, meaning he's not born again. He's not saved. Now, that's what God's Word teaches. That's what 1 John teaches. I didn't write that in the Bible. And so we've already learned in our studies through Romans that God is going to judge people based on their deeds. Now we're looking that God is going to judge you impartially, meaning in the first century, you were a Jew and you were a child of Abraham by birth, and you rested in that, not how righteous you were living, not how obedient to the Old Testament you were living, but just the fact that by birth you're okay. Well, the Bible says that was wrong, and God judged people. God killed them himself in the wilderness when he took them out of slavery. And he killed them because they didn't believe, meaning they weren't saved. And they were Jews. And so this concept that people have gotten brainwashed about, that every Jew on earth is God's person and Israel is God's nation, and so we have to defend Israel because they are God's people. I'm all for the war that's going on. I'm all on the side of Israel in the war as a political and a natural and a military thing. But I also understand that through no fault of their own, there are Palestinians who are Christians who are trapped in this situation. And they can't leave because Hamas would kill them. And they can't cross over into Israel to be safe because Hamas would kill them. And they're there, and they're right in the middle of this thing, and they're getting slaughtered right now. And those are our brothers and sisters in Christ who are a whole lot closer to us than Jews who don't believe in Jesus. And so it's not just cut and dried. It's not so black and white. And so in the first century, God was warning the Jew not to rest on his laurels. But in the new covenant, God is speaking to people in church and telling people who are thinking they're saved because at 12 years of age, they went down the aisle and they prayed a prayer and now they're free to go do whatever they're big enough to go do. That's a lie. You are not free to go do everything you're big enough to do because the one who practices sin is of the devil, John said. Meaning you're not of God. If you say you're righteous and you're following Jesus, then you're going to practice righteousness. And I'm back to my statement. If you are practicing righteousness, you can talk about it. You can describe it. It's not foreign to you. And you talk to people today about righteousness, and you get this blank stare. I asked people Thursday night, how long has it been you all go to church, you all hear sermons, you all sing praises to God? I'm not telling you you're lost. I hope you're all saved. But how many Sundays has gone by in your church that you haven't even heard the word righteousness mentioned? And it's all over the Bible, especially in Romans. And so we quote these verses all the time as though, you know, blah, 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 it's got righteousness all in the verse. And we just go right on past it as though it doesn't matter anything. It matters. The goal of God in saving you is so you'll be righteous. That's His goal. That's why you were unrighteous when you were lost. Now, He's made you righteous by imputation of Jesus' righteousness. I got that. But then two-thirds of the New Testament is telling us how to live our lives after we have been born again, after we have been justified, after we have been adopted. And in order to make that straight and narrow life joyful to us, which is God's goal, He's got to change us. Because to most people, the straight and narrow path is not joyful at all. It's just a whole lot of work. And that's because they're a square peg in a round hole. They don't belong. But God alone receiving all glory and us living our lives with abandon so that God alone will be glorified should bring happiness to us. We shouldn't talk about how hard and difficult it is. I've been in churches where people got up and in time of testimony and they'd say, oh, y'all prayed that Satan's been beating me up all week and it's just been so hard and I've just been ill. It's just been terrible. Why would anybody want to join with her in whatever she believes? That's a horrible advertisement. And it's, and they're praised for talking that way. And I'm just saying that's not what the Bible teaches. So God cast Lucifer down to the earth in an instant. Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall to the earth. That's how fast God solved the issue. And he's been down here ever since. He cannot go back into heaven. The Bible says he can't. Revelation chapter 12 says he can't. So when Peter saw how God was working in the life of Cornelius, he was finally able to understand and turn from, meaning repent, his Jewish prejudice against Gentiles and confess. This is what he confessed in Acts 10:34-43 at the bottom of page 18. Brother Vern, you got you a microphone? It's just a matter of time, huh?
sorry, what was the verse?
Bottom of page 18, Acts 10, 34 through 43.
Okay. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality.
Now, how did he come to that conclusion? Oh, go ahead and read 35 because it's going to keep going.
But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him.
All right. Now, how did Peter, the Jewish, raised Jewish, with Judaism drilled into his brain, how did he come to that conclusion? What did God have to do to Peter to make him come to that conclusion in chapter 10 of the book of Acts? What happened before he said all this?
Yeah.
And what did saw a sheet coming down by the held up by the four corners, and inside the sheet were what?
Unclean animals.
Right. Everything God told them not to eat in the law of Moses. Right.
Right.
Right. Now, just stop and think. Who gave Moses the law?
God.
Who's given Peter the vision?
God.
Well, is God talking out of both sides of his mouth?
No.
Why is he undoing what he told Moses? Something's changed. What happened? Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. That's what changed everything. And this is proof of that. So God is telling Peter to disobey and ignore what God told Moses.
Correct.
Now, only God can do that. Moses couldn't have done it. Peter couldn't have done it. God gave the law. God can change the law. But he changed it based upon what he said in the law was going to happen. Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come and he's going to fulfill the law. That means that everything in the law about the ceremonial parts and the dietary parts and the feast days and the you got to wear certain clothing and you got to do this, you got to do that, all of that was symbolic of righteousness, of salvation, of loving Jesus. All of that was symbolic. And that's why when Jesus came, he fulfilled all of that.
Yeah,
he obeyed it perfectly, which made it, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, it made the law of Moses, not the moral part. The moral part is eternal because the moral part of the law is after God's own character and nature. So that's eternal. But all the symbolic stuff in the law of Moses was made to be, in the words of the Hebrew book of Hebrew writer, obsolete. And if it's obsolete, the writer of Hebrews said, it is ready to vanish away. So we don't obey the law of Moses anymore. And what you have now is you have schizophrenic Christians who are in the window halfway into the law and in the window halfway into grace and truth. And they're confused about what parts of the law are applicable and what's still on the books and what I'm supposed to do. And they're all over the map because you hear contradictory statements coming from the pulpit. The Jews are God's people. God gave the law. It's eternal. You got all these Messianic Jews walking around here that supposedly are Jews who came to Jesus, but they're not. They're Gentiles going back under the law is what they are. And I've talked to these people at length, and I've had them in my office talking to them by the hour. And I've asked them straight up, just several questions right up. Number one, is Jesus Christ God Almighty in human flesh? Yes or no?
Yes.
Right. And they'll say, no, he's not. And then I'll say, is the New Testament as equally inspired as the Old? Yes or no? And they'll say, only where it agrees with the old. And then I'll ask them, is a lost person justified by faith alone or by obedience to the law? And they'll say, by obedience to the law. And I say, well, you're deceived. And you have left Christianity. You have left God. You have left grace. And you're now deceived. And you're a Jew. And they're happy that I call them a Jew because they think the Jews are God's people. And I mean, I've had sit right in front of my desk talking to them by the hour. trying to persuade them. I've been in Wiggins talking to them. I've been in Van Cleef talking to them. I've got a 12-page letter that the guy from Van Cleef wrote me about how wrong I was and that we don't need grace. We need obedience. And I wrote him a one-line letter back that said, "You're deceived. I'll pray for you." Everything he wrote in this letter was wrong. Everything. So God had to jerk Peter by the back of his neck and get his attention. So he gave him a vision because he wasn't even going to speak to Cornelius. Because to even speak to a dirty Gentile was against Peter's upbringing.
Well, Brother Blair, I'm going to try to put this in words you can understand, but to not believe in grace, what are you going to do?
You're doomed.
What are you going to do when you sin?
You're doomed. I mean, you're doomed. These people actually, just like those people who think they've actually reached sinless perfection, those people actually believe they're obeying the law. I had a man stand right back there in this church. Look over there when we had that thing on the wall of the Ten Commandments. And I was standing right by him. He looked at those. He read them out loud, all ten of them. He said, "That's not so hard. I could do that." And I looked at him and I said, "Moses couldn't do that. Moses never obeyed those things. You're obeying that. You think you can obey that perfectly in thought, word, and deed 24/7? He said, "Well, maybe not perfectly, but I can obey." I said, "Well, it don't count.
Yeah.
If you break one time in thought, word, or deed, you've broken them all."
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, I've talked to you several times about this. I couldn't get past that for a while.
All these people are just like you.
Yeah.
They're tied up in knots over this issue.
Uh-huh.
And it's clear as a
you got to believe the word.
I want to show you what happens. People read this passage. I'm going to let you read the rest of it. But people read this passage right here, and immediately they're thinking about all the things they've been taught through their life in church.
Right.
And that's why they don't believe this. Mm-hmm. If you just take it by itself, it's very simple. God had to do something amazing to Peter to get his attention.
Yeah.
Because other than that, not only was Peter not even going to preach the gospel to this guy, as far as Peter was concerned, he was a dirty Gentile who was lost, and Peter was glad he was lost, and Peter was glad he wasn't lost. He was himself was not lost because he was born Jewish.
Yeah.
That's what was in Peter's mind after the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
After he spent 3.5 years with Jesus, saw Jesus die, and Jesus raised from the dead, Peter was still ingrained with this. And even after this moment, even after he saw the vision, Paul had to point his finger in his face.
Yeah.
Because when the Jewish rulers came into town, Peter would leave the Gentiles and go hobnob with these Jewish guys because he didn't want them to think that he was having anything to do with the Gentiles. And then when they left, Peter would go all over with the Gentiles again. And Paul called him a hypocrite. Said, "You were to blame." Now, here's a man that walked on water with Jesus.
Yeah.
Being rebuked by a man that's a Johnny come lately. That's the authority that Paul had in the early church. Because Paul was right and Peter was wrong.
Yeah.
Now, Peter repented. Okay, fine. Thank you, Jesus. And we see this in the book of Acts, how, and even in the epistles, where Peter himself said, sometimes Paul speaks with words that's hard to understand. Okay. That's not because Peter was lost. That's because Peter was a fisherman. Now, I'm just trying to tell you, he says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality.
Yeah.
But in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him." In every nation, when you see nation in the Bible, he's talking about Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
He's not talking about Jews in every nation. The nations of the world is the Gentile world. Israel was the Jewish promised land.
Right.
Okay. I heard a rabbi on the internet the other day. He was talking about how the New Testament is a lie. And he said, God told us repeatedly in the Old Testament, God is not a man. God is not a man. God is not a man. You Christians always say God became a man. The Old Testament says God is not a man. And I'm screaming at the screen and nobody hears me because I'm not there. And I'm saying, He is not a man that He would lie. Finish the verse. You're twisting the Scripture out of context, which is what you do. That's what rabbis do today. Look, let me say something. I don't care how sincere you are. Let's take it out of the realm of Judaism so you guys don't think I'm an anti-Semite. A Buddhist priest. He's trying to get everybody to agree with Buddhism. He's trying to convert you. Mm-hmm. So he talks about stuff and does stuff so he can convince you that Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, and Judaism are all wrong, so you'll become a Buddhist. That's what he's doing. He's trying to manipulate you into believing that what he's telling you is right and everybody else is wrong. When you go to the Hindu place, he's doing the same thing for Hindu. When you go to the Islamic, whatever they call that thing,
mosque,
the imam is up there trying to tell you how wrong Christians are, how wrong the New Testament is, and that Allah is the only God and Muhammad is His prophet. And so everything else is wrong. And you either twist it around to blend it all in with Islam, or he just outright denounces it as of being heathens and infidels. Because they teach, they're not ashamed of it. The Quran teaches in writing that Jews are the descendants of apes and pigs. And the only good Jew is a dead Jew.
Yeah.
That, now, thank God that of the 1 billion Muslims on the earth, there's only about 200 or 300 million of them that believe that. I said only. The rest of them are just nominal Muslims, and they wouldn't hurt anybody. So the overwhelming majority, but they're bad Muslims, is what that means.
Yeah.
And think of that, 200 to 300 million, which is about the population of this country, believe the Quran is God's word, and therefore Jews are the descendants of apes and pigs, and the only good Jew is a dead Jew. Now, so they're deceiving people. Yeah. Now, they tell me I'm deceiving people. Okay, so, you know, shame on you, shame on me, so we're even. No, we're not. I've got the Word of God. Well, I've got the Quran to back me up. Your Quran's wrong. I can show you in the Quran where it was a plagiarism of an Old Testament passage. And Muhammad just plagiarized it. But he made a mistake. And he got the name of the guy and the name of the city turned around. I can show you that. And when people say that Sharia law is just peace, they're just seeking peace. Yeah, because they've subjugated everybody else by the edge of the sword. The overwhelming majority, 90 plus percentile of converts to Islam come at the edge of the sword. The overwhelming majority of converts to Christianity comes by persuasion. We preach the gospel and they think about it. So that's the difference. And Muhammad was a brutal murderer, a pedophile, who took his last wife that was against the Quran. The Quran says you have 4 wives, Muhammad had 6. That's circle reasoning. He could violate his own book because of who he was. And the last one he took to his marriage bed was 6 years of age. He's a pedophile. Or he was. He's dead. He's in hell. And he was a murderer, a brutal murderer. How many people did Jesus murder? Nobody. He was murdered. That's the difference. Mm-hmm. So now, Peter is under the gun now. I don't know how old he was here, but let's say he was about the same age as Jesus, so he's in his 30s probably. And his entire life he's been told that law of Moses, law of Moses, law of Moses, law of Moses, Gentiles bad, Gentiles dirty, Gentiles dogs. And now God gives him a vision and says in the vision, had to do it 3 times. And in the vision he said, what God has cleansed, don't call common or unclean.
Right.
So that's the issue. It isn't that all Gentiles are God's people. That's any more than all Jews are God's people. But what God has cleansed, don't call common or unclean. Which is where to get the word from, common or unclean. that is in the law. And so God was saying, don't look at them the way Moses told you to look at them, because things are changed now. Now look at 36.
The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these, of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins.
Now, we believe that. We hold to that. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness, right?
Right.
The law didn't teach that. That is patently contrary to the law of Moses, which is why Jews don't believe it today. This is new radical revelation to Peter. Now, how would you like to have been Cornelius? And you're knocking on the door at Peter's house, and Peter he's got no intention of even talking to you. And he goes up on his roof alone, and God gives him this vision, and he understands a lot, not everything. And he comes down, and now he's going to talk to Cornelius about salvation. How would you like for Peter to be your teacher? 10 minutes ago, he didn't even want to talk to you. 10 minutes ago, he thought you were a dog. 10 minutes ago, he would have been happy for you to go to hell. And now, all of a sudden, he's converted.
Yeah.
Now, what I'm trying to show you is this is the apostles. Because until the revelation of God was given through these guys, they were the only ones that were doing this.
Yeah. And I guess, brother, that's the reason God had to give Cornelius the a vision. What he told him that, To go talk to Peter. Yeah.
Peter didn't want to talk to him. He's like Jonah.
Yeah.
Peter don't want God to save that guy. He's a dirty Gentile. Why would God want to save him?
Right.
That was his mentality. I'm just telling you, that's the mentality. I'm on 7th Avenue in downtown Manhattan, 6 months after 9/11, so when it 2002. And I'm in a little shoe store. There's a cobble shop right on 7th Avenue. A little big, dinky little place. The building's not much wider than the door, and it goes way back. And this Jew's in, an Orthodox Jew, hat, curly cues, the black, the whole shooting match, beard, the whole shooting match. And I said, I want to ask you a question. And he thought I was going to talk to him about shoes. And I said, you guys have been the most persecuted, enslaved people in the history of mankind. Why in the world would you guys vote Democrat and support abortion? And he looked at me and he went, oi, oi, he's rubbing his beard, oi, oi, oi. And he said, if you dogs want to slaughter yourself or annihilate yourself through abortion, what is that to me? I'm not going to participate in abortion. I said, now I know why the world hates you. I mean, he called me a dog, meaning not only am I'm incapable of being saved, not only am I unworthy of being saved, I'm incapable of being saved. And he's glad about that, because he's chosen and I'm not, and he's happy about that. Now, that is not being spiritual. That is not being faithful to the Old Testament. That is not following Moses. That is just being arrogant and self-righteous. Now, I don't know that I bring that up because I talked to him and he told me that. So he didn't get that by himself. And so all I'm saying is, yes, there are Gentile converts into Judaism. I know that. Sammy Davis Jr. was a Jew converted into Judaism. He was a Negro. So, I mean, it's all over the... I got that. I understand all that. The point I'm trying to make to you is that that's how Peter was acting. After the resurrection, he was still acting like that. And so that's why... And God loves Peter. Jesus loved Peter. But God had to give him that vision, or Cornelius would have gone to hell. And so it took an act of God. It took a sign and a wonder from heaven to convert Peter, that he was even willing to go talk to the Gentiles. Now, you would have thought that Paul would have had the bigger problem with this, because he was a Pharisee. Peter was not a Pharisee. Paul was trained at the feet of... I don't ever say this man's name. I say Gamaliel, but I think it's Gamaliel or something like that. But he was a Jew of the Jew. He was a purebred. You would have thought he would have had a bigger problem with Gentiles than Peter did, and he didn't. And that's because Paul understood the gospel better than Peter did. And to a large degree, I'm not putting down on Peter. Peter's in the center of heaven. I mean, Peter's in heaven. He's a great man. But if I was going to make up a religion like the Romans have done, I'd have put Paul as my hot dog rather than Peter. And they didn't. So I don't get that. But anyway, and Paul was very easily, he very easily left the Jews and went to the Gentiles and became the apostle to the Gentiles. And as a result of that, he changed the language that he used. Because when he's using the word Misha or Meshach, he's talking about Messiah. And nobody knew what he was talking about except Jews. And so Paul began to use Christos, Christ. It means the same thing, the anointed one, the chosen one. But Gentiles didn't understand who Messiah was. They weren't schooled in the Old Testament. They didn't all have all the pieces put together about how the law worked and all this other stuff. And so he's had to start from just the New Testament on with them, because they had no idea about the Old Testament. But I'm just trying to show you two things. Number one, how steeped in this false belief Peter was. And number two, what God did to get him out of it. Huh? Now contrast Peter's sin with the Apostle Paul, who was never impressed with a person's elevated or religious position. Charlotte, you get the big one again. Galatians 2.
Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain.
What does 1 and 2 mean? Verses 1 and 2. What is Paul telling the people who read Galatians?
That he went up and talked to those that had walked with Jesus.
Right.
To make sure that what he was teaching was what they were teaching.
That's exactly right. Because he got his directly from the Lord, right. And he wanted to make sure that it was the same gospel that everybody else was preaching.
Right.
Amen. That was good, sister.
But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But for those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me, but on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Peter, Cephas, opposed by Paul.
I'm sorry. Verse 11 goes all the way to the left. I got to take that out. I'm sorry.
But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found as sinners, then a minister of sin, may it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
Again, the subject here is righteousness. So verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Jesus died for no reason. So the goal of grace is righteousness. All right. Now, two things in here. Number one, Paul received his understanding of the gospel directly from Jesus. No man gave it to him. He didn't even talk to anybody until after 14 years. That's how he starts this in verse 1, after an interview of 14 years. So Paul was saved. Paul was preaching. Paul had received visions and revelations of God directly from God and directly from Jesus, directly from the Holy Spirit. And he did that for 14 years, and then after that he went up to talk to Barnabas and saw James and John and Peter. So, a couple of things. Number one, Paul's understanding of the gospel was better than theirs. It was clear, which is why he could withstand the hypocrisy that Peter was bringing in, that even Barnabas was deceived by. Temporarily. I'm not saying he was deceived permanently. So Paul had a deeper and a better understanding of all this. Number two, because Jesus was establishing his church based upon the apostles and the Old Testament prophets, Paul submitted himself to the apostles for their approval. even though God had revealed himself personally to Paul, Jesus had come personally to Paul, Paul still wanted their stamp of approval on what he was doing. So he submitted what he was teaching and himself to the apostles. That's the humility that this man walked in. Number three, one of the reasons why God saved Paul was to help keep the church right until it could get on its feet. Because you can see right now that there was division. Peter was going one way, Barnabas, and I mean, it was not clear. And Paul brought order to this. God used Paul because he would not budge off the gospel. He would not budge an inch. That justification is by faith alone. Show is. Then Jesus died for nothing. Right. Now, an Orthodox Jew would say that's right. He died for nothing. Because righteousness is through the law. They will say that. Now, another thing, and I call them Messianic Jews, they're not. They're Jewish Christians. They're Christians. They're people. They're Gentiles who have left Christianity and gone back into Judaism. So they keep all the Jewish feasts. They worship on the Sabbath day. I mean, the whole dietary law, the whole shit. It's as though Jesus has never come.
Well, how do they define the grace of God?
They don't talk that much about grace at all. They talk about obedience. They have to be obedient to the law. Now, the point I'm trying to make is they despise Paul. They don't have a problem with Peter. They despise Paul, and they despise Galatians and Hebrews, those two books. And so when I had them in my office, and they said the New Testament is only true where it agrees with the Old Testament, I elaborated. I said, you don't believe in the book of Galatians or the book of Hebrews, right? And they said, of course not. Those are perversions. And so Paul wrote Galatians, and many people think Paul wrote Hebrews too. I don't think he did, but they... So they say, well, Paul botched it all up. Yeah, sure he did. But because he was faithful to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's the issue. Okay. Brother Don, Galatians 6, 2 through 7, please.
Bear one another's burdens, and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap.
Okay. In other words, there's no partiality with God. If a man sins, he's going to pay for his sin. If a man does righteous, he'll be righteous. Now, in the United States of America, not everywhere, but in a lot of places in the United States of America, and I'm not just jumping on the South right now, the big issue in the 20th century church was black people. I had a guy, he ended up becoming one of those Messianic Jewish people, but his name was David. I don't know if you were here then. He was married to a black woman. And he ministered in this church twice. The last time, he had been converted to Judaism, and I told him I'd never let him back again until he got right. But the first time, he was preaching the gospel pretty good. But he's married to a black woman. There were people on this street that were coming here at that time. And there were other people who were, one of them was an elder in this church, the other was a deacon in the church. And because this man was married to a black woman, the people that lived on the street got up and walked out. And after the day after Sunday, so it was Monday, the elder and the deacon came to me and told me that they were fixing to get up and walk out because they don't want to tolerate interracial marriages. Now, the man who was an elder was Mexican Spanish, married to a white woman. And in the service that day, we had a man who in the Korean War married a Korean woman, and they were both sitting here. And he had no problem with the white man marrying a Korean woman. He had no problem with him marrying a white woman. He had a problem with a white man marrying a black woman. And he said, "Do you understand?" He got up in my face and kept saying, "Do you understand? Do you understand?" And I said, "I understand. Your heart is as black as her skin. That's what I understand." The big issue in the 20th century racially was black and white. It was never really Oriental and white. It was never really, to some degree, it was Mexican, Spanish, Latin American, but not near as bad. Now in the 21st century, there's a problem with people looking down their nose at brown people because of the immigration issue. The point I'm making is that in the first century church, that wasn't the issue. Black-white was not the issue. Jews and Gentiles was the issue. And even among the Jewish population of the early church, you had to be pure Jewish. You couldn't be partial Jewish. And so in the book of Acts chapter 6, the reason that God ordained deacons to be in the church was because there was a complaint that arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. So these Jews that came from Greece or of Greek origin were not purebred. And so the pure Jews, they didn't want anything to do with the half-breeds. And that's why in the book of Acts there was deacons established. And I'm just showing you, in the early church, you had these problems. The church of Jesus has never been without problems. And the only thing that you can do to try to fix these problems is to preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel. The whole counsel of God, the whole New Testament. Because even if you get into the Old Testament, there are verses that lend themselves to accepting the foreigner in your land. I got that, but they're very few and far between. The New Testament says you are sinning if you treat people with respect of their person. That you're sinning. The man who sins will die. The person who does righteousness is righteous. And so it doesn't matter what his origin is, doesn't matter what his background is, doesn't matter what his ethnicity is. A purebred Jew, which I don't even think there are any that exist today. People say there are, but I don't believe that. Too much intermarriage through the centuries. A purebred Jew today is not one iota closer to God than I am. In fact, he may not even be saved, just because if he takes comfort in the fact that he's born Jewish and in his pedigree. And so I will fight this the longest day that I live, because if you start talking about that there is a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, if you believe that, then you believe that God is a respecter of persons, and the Bible says he's not. And so I don't think God has ever been a respecter of persons. He used the Jew and he used the nation of Israel for a time, for a certain reason. But other than that, God is no respect of persons. He couldn't care less what your bank account looks like. He didn't care where you live, how you, it doesn't matter. Your daddy might have been a horse thief. Your mama might have been a prostitute. Couldn't care less. You may be an illegitimate child, born without parents, adopted. You may be failing in school. You may be a nuclear physicist. You may be very congenial, or you may be someone that wants to be left alone. And all that stuff is that's what divides people from people. And that's all sin. It's all flesh. It's all stinks. It's all horrible. It's like armpits. Everybody's got a couple of them, and they both stink. And there's no godliness in any of that. And so the idea that we can become closer to God or holy or pure because we segregate on the base of ethnicity or finances or education or pedigree is an abomination to God. And it's in us to do that as human beings. It's in us to do that. And so we have to recognize that it's in us, and we have to guard our souls that we are not like that, or we'll be just like Peter was before God gave him the vision. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you, God, for your loving kindness, and we thank you for your word. Oh, how we thank you for your word. Not only in the miracle of how you gave it to men to write down, but how you have preserved it through the centuries, through war and famine and slavery and pestilence. And Lord, we have a reliable copy today, and we thank you for that. And it's in our own language, and we thank you for that. And we ask that we can be found faithful and obedient to it. In Jesus' name, amen.